Well, good evening, all. Am I broadcasting? Great. So do you all have the handout that looks like this? Should have some black and some red ink on it. Anyone need the handout still? Are we good? All right. We have prayed. We've asked God's blessing upon us. Let's get to work on this wonderful and mysterious book called the Book of Revelation. It is, I'm tempted to call it the New Testament's hidden treasure. Why the hidden treasure? Because it's avoided so much. You know, it's not that God hid it. It's in the Bible, right? It's the last book before you get to concordance. But it's avoided a lot. And it's avoided for a reason that really we can't overcome. Because this is the book that most clearly announces, and in most vivid terms, the end of death. Sound good to you? All right, the end of evil, and the end of our own evil. And don't forget that part. Yeah, the end of our own evil. It is the book that most vividly demonstrates the victory of King Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. That book should be immensely popular in the faith of the church. It really should be. It isn't, and that's a sadness. That the book is either avoided, or let me try the other alternative, or seriously misconstrued. And so seriously misconstrued that a great deal of the church thinks of it as a book of fear. So we worked on that question a bit the last two occasions. And there are plagues, there are destructive episodes in the story. But I made the comparison that they're like the plagues in Egypt. What happens to the Israelites in the book of Exodus when the plagues fall upon Egypt? Are the Israelites damaged by the plagues according to the book of Exodus? No, not at all. They are safe from the plagues, and this is most dramatically shown in the final plague, the 10th plague, where the Israelite houses have the blood of the Lamb on the post and the lintels. And the angel of death passes over the houses marked by the blood of the Lamb. Exodus chapter 12. And this is such a matter of concern within the greater culture of Egypt that many, many peoples flee to the houses of the Israelites and enter covenant and are rescued. And as I pointed out last time, Israel marches out of Egypt then. Not one ethnicity, you know, all descended biologically from Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Rebekah and Leah, etc. It's a mixed multitude, a multi-ethnic march. And so 40 years later, Moses marries a Cushite woman. I guess she had a cushy job. She was Cushi in Hebrew. And where is Cush in the Bible? That's sub-Saharan Africa. That's Ethiopia, Eritrea, Somalia. It's black Africa. How did she get into Israel? Well, it must be that her parents, or maybe she herself, was part of the mixed multitude, people oppressed and enslaved in the workforce of King Pharaoh. All right, so in the book of Revelation, the plagues persistently come upon those who refuse to repent. And the final judgment comes only upon those who refuse to repent. And so if we turn to chapter 20 within the book, turn there, please, Revelation 20. We have this remarkable sentence. It's about the souls that previously were seen under the altar in chapter 6 during the sixth seal. The souls are presented as those who've been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Okay, they've stood fast for the gospel. They have been martyred. It is a symbol, really, of all disciples who bear the cross. In the days of the writing of the gospels, the cross was the symbol of discipleship, which meant death to self, death to the world, death to the me of idolatry that so ruled our lives before Christ. And Jesus says, take up your cross. Okay, the means of death. In the book of Revelation, the circumstances changed. Rome did not crucify its own citizens. If their own citizens were accused of capital crime, it was the sword. And so beheading becomes the symbol of discipleship. And those who follow Jesus are those who have metaphorically, symbolically been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 6 presents them as under the altar, and they cry out, "How long?" John, wasn't that your question last week?
Yeah.
Your final question? State your question again.
What do you make of the time?
Yeah, okay, how long? When? When? Okay, so today we're going to look at the question of when. But this question of when is really quite a wonderful question. And notice that chapter 20, verse 4, "I saw thrones, on which were seated those who've been given authority to judge." And then the text defines those who've been given authority to judge. The souls of those who've been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Same description as the souls under the altar in chapter 6. They poured out themselves for the gospel. They're under the altar as if they'd been sacrificial victims. Chapter 6, the sixth seal. They've been given white robes in that story. And they're told to wait just a little while longer until the full number of those who shall be martyred shall be martyred. And when the full number of those who shall be martyred shall be martyred, then God will answer their plea with vengeance upon the impenitent perpetrators of their deaths and with their victory in the final glory of the kingdom, which includes resurrection. Here in chapter 20, we return to that theme of the souls who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God. Notice in verse 4, they had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Now, you'll recall from last week that the mark of the beast is not a physical mark. How do we know that from the text itself? Who can rehearse that detail for us? How do we know that the mark of the beast is not a barcode on a price tag or a computer chip inside your hand that allows you to be scanned, you know, to buy X, Y, or Z? How do we know it's not three marks upon a soda can, as I saw a few weeks ago on the internet, which therefore must be true? How do we know it's not a physical mark, a tattoo, for instance? How do we know this? Who can review the detail? All right, so that's told of in chapter 13, the final verse. Look at the very next verse, which is chapter 14, verse 1. Can someone read 14:1 in a loud, clear voice? Who's got it?
"Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 140,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads."
Oh, is that a physical mark? Do you expect that'll be a physical mark on the saints? Please say no. The closest we get to that might be baptism as the physical mark for a moment of those who are included in the visible church of Jesus and therefore under the discipline and authority of the church and hearing the gospel and living, God willing, the life of faith and repentance. But not even baptism, exactly that. This is the mark of election. Can you see the mark of election on your own or your friend's forehead? You can't see the mark of election. All right, so a spiritual mark matches, from chapter 14, verse 1, the anti-spiritual mark of chapter 13, verse 18. And these are spiritual marks. That is, either you are going to be sometime within life loyal to Jesus Christ, or you are going to be finally and fatally disloyal to Jesus Christ, and there are no other marks. It's spiritual mark. All right, so great misinterpretations happen by failing to attend to the text. All that we have to do to understand the book is to learn how to read. That's all that we're doing. We're learning how to read. And we're reading the book from beginning to end. And in reading the book from beginning to end, we track that the souls of chapter 20 are the souls of chapter 6, those who've been martyred under the altar. And as we read again from 20, I saw the souls who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. What happens? They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Over them the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, now if we're reading the book that is tracking its narrative from beginning to end, we are reminded in those lines of the very first chapter. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And how are Christians described in chapter 1? Verse 5 describes Jesus as the faithful witness. Oh, the martyrs are that too, following his example. He is the firstborn from the dead. Ah, they too are to be born from the dead. That is, they shall have life despite death and life after death and resurrection after death. He is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then we have the acclamation of praise to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us, past tense, made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. That is, who are those who are in Christ? They are those who are reigning even now in Christ. And they are the kings and priests of God. And that is true of us right now within the mortal world. We bear the cross of Christ. That's the gospel's metaphor. Take up your cross and follow. We endure the beheading of the saints, the faithful witnesses. That is Revelation's metaphor for the same reality. And those saints who come to life and rule with Christ, well, at one level, that's already true of the Church of Jesus within the mortal world. That is, we are a kingdom, present tense. He has made us to be a kingdom. So flipping back to chapter 20, over them the second death has no power. Who remembers from this book and other readings perhaps, or sermons you've heard, or lessons, what the second death is defined as in this book? It's said explicitly in verse 14. What is the second death? Somebody tell me. Joyce, what is it? What is the second death in chapter 20, verse 14? Yeah, okay, the lake of fire, which is the second death. So what is the first death, Joyce? It's easy. Yeah, when you shuffle off your mortal coil, to quote Shakespeare. Yeah, okay, so physical death is the first death. The second death is the lake of fire. Now, in perfect analogy with that, what then is the first resurrection and what then is the second resurrection, the one that is not named but implied by our text? The second resurrection is the alternative to the second death. And that's the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. And therefore, what is the first resurrection? Being born again. Being born again. Bingo. And these saints who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus are those who have been born again and therefore participate in the first resurrection. To be born again is to be exempt from the second death. All right, we'll have the first death. That's fact. Until Christ returns, that's fact. We live a mortal life, and our life is under a certain judgment because of the universe of human sin. That's fact. But to participate in the first resurrection, namely conversion, is to be exempt from the second death. So what then is the 1,000 years according to our text? Did it end in 1000 AD? Well, let's see. Jesus was actually born around 4 BC. Maybe it ended in 996 BC. Do we take the 1,000 as a literalism, therefore, in our text? What do you think, Joel? Is it a literal? And if you make it a literalism, what do? You make a mistake. All right, so Revelation is a symbolic book. To interpret a literal or historical book as if it is purely symbolic would be a great mistake. To interpret the history of ancient Israel in 1 Kings as a metaphor, as an allegory, would be a great mistake. But to interpret the terms of the book of Revelation as if it is literalism is likewise a great mistake. And this we must not do. So that 1,000 years is actually what? It's the whole time from the ascension of King Jesus to the return of King Jesus. How about that? 1,000 years is 10 times 10 times 10. 10 is one of those numbers in the Bible that symbolizes completeness. So there are 10 commands of moral life. You may know from Genesis 1, or at least from Curtis's lectures on Genesis 1 in Bible 1:12, that there are 10 commands of creation in Genesis 1. 10 commands of the Lord, and God said, and God said, and God said, frame the entire physical cosmos and all of human life. Genesis chapter 1, 10 divine speeches in command form, 10 commandments for the moral life. 10 is the completeness of it all. 10 times 10 times 10 is triple completeness. And this is the completeness, the fullness of time in numerical metaphor from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ. Do I have at least a plausible case that that's true? At least a plausible case. What do you think? All right. So, John, your question was, how long? And, of course, the saints under the altar, what do they say in chapter 6? Turn to chapter 6. John, are you willing to turn to chapter 6 and read, I think it's what, verse 10? You were voicing the voice of the martyrs.
Revelation 6, verse 10.
How about 9 and 10? All right. So notice in the text, we have the saints and we have those who dwell upon the earth. That too is symbolic language. Those who dwell upon the earth doesn't mean you and me. It's the metaphor for those who are outside of Christ and shall remain outside of Christ in final impenitence. And so in this book, often the heavenly saints are actually earthly saints still, but they are in the kingdom of heaven by faith. They have been granted spiritual resurrection. They have the first resurrection in being born again. And over them, the second death has no power. And very often in the book, the phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, is the statement of those who shall receive the plagues and of those who are persistently described as, neither did they repent. It's final and fatal impenitence. And so in this particular text, heaven answers. It's verse 11, Revelation 6, verse 11, the end of the fifth seal. Then each of them was given a white robe. Later we learn that the white robes represent the righteous deeds of the saints. Each was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little while longer until the full number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been killed was completed. All right, so here we have a general statement about how long. Now, John, do we know yet when Christ will return from this 1,000-year number or from this statement about how long and wait a little while longer? Do we have a clear answer?
No, if it's symbolic, we don't know.
Yeah, we do not know a clear answer. And, of course, if we claim to come up with a clear answer, like Howard Camping did about 20 years ago, and then revised it because he was wrong, and then revised it again, and then repented, and oh no, it was a mess, you know. Or the book that came out, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 88, which then actually was written by a NASA rocket scientist named Edgar Wisnant. He was a rocket scientist, Apparently, it took rocket scientists to figure out when the rapture would be. But the following year, he published a revision of it, 89 reasons why the rapture will be in 89. And then he gave up. One book in my library is called Exit 2007. It was published in the year 2000. Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth predicts the return of Christ by 1988. Why? Because 1948 was the founding of Israel as a nation state again. And he took the line from Matthew 24, this generation will live to see it all, and interpreted that as the generation that saw the restoration of the nation of Israel. One nation is 40 years, 1948 plus 40, 1988, Christ would return by 88, said Hal Lindsey. Around 87, he was on the radio being interviewed, and the interviewer said, well, how confident are you? Oh, more so than ever. And then 88 happened. All right, so in 1988, on the date that Wisnot had predicted, I ran a rapture rap at the church I was serving in North Carolina. The advertisement said, rapture rap, conditions permitting. I was confident that the rapture rap would happen. Okay, so we had a long night session at the church on such issues as we're discussing tonight. That was 34 years ago for that event. All right, so on your sheet, on the handout, which is in black and red, session one on September 4th, the plot line idea. And without the plot line idea, we are going to misinterpret a lot of things. Unless we track the storyline, we will misconstrue. And so those who only read chapter 13 about the beast come to the mark of the beast at the end of 13, and if you stop there, you might think you're well justified in considering that the mark is a physical mark upon the body. But of course, the chapter divisions are 13th century AD. And the verse markings, the numbers are 16th century AD, first published in English in the Geneva Bible, which was, I think, in some other Geneva across a lake. No, an ocean. Okay, that other Geneva. And so chapters and verse numbers are foreign to the text, and we are expected to move from chapter 13, the final verse, to chapter 14, the next verse. And as soon as we see the mark of God, we understand the marks are spiritual. As soon as we read in chapter 20 of those who come to life, that is, the souls of those who come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, we are reminded of chapter 1, which says that we are those very people even now. Unless we read with the plot line in view from beginning to end, we will be much more likely to commit error in the understanding of the book. In Hal Lindsey's interpretation and the general interpretation by Dallas Theological Seminary and Moody Bible Institute and what was formerly known as Philadelphia College of the Bible and Cedarville University, in the general approach in those schools, brethren and sistern though they are, chapter 4, verse 1 is taken as a symbol of the rapture. Someone read chapter 4, verse 1.
After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.
Yes, okay, so in that interpretation, which is known as dispensational premillennialism, that's a whole lot of syllables, the idea is that everything from chapter 4, 1 on is future. Is that a well-warranted conclusion? Let's test that idea. Let's turn to chapter 12, verse 1. And what I want to look at today is not one of the sevens, but the interlude that follows the middle point of the book. Remember, 22 chapters, and the seventh trumpet sounds at the end, or the middle of chapter 11, and by the end of chapter 11, we have the great declaration that now the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. If that isn't final salvation, I don't know what would be. And so we end the seven trumpets with that. And the very next text is the second half of the book's outset. And we should think of the book as divided there right in two, at 11 and 12. Numerical division, the chapter divisions are right. And what do we read of in chapter 12? Well, the beginning of a cosmic war. And if you flip through your book of Revelation, you will see that the next reference to a seven, that is a structuring series of seven things, like seven letters to seven churches, or seven seals upon the scroll, or seven trumpets sounding their warnings, is seven plagues. Do you see where that happens in the book? Flip through and tell me. Bob, where is it? 15. And the actual pouring out of the bowls of wrath is chapter 16, and all seven bowls are poured out in chapter 16. And that means that everything from chapter 12 through the end of 14 is one whole unit that is apart from the countings of the sevens. It's a kind of heavenly interlude. And what we have in that section is immensely illuminating regarding the question that John has asked. What was your question again, John, in one word?
When.
Yeah, the question of when. All right, so look at 12:1, and what we see is that famous story that I love so well. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Wow. Now, if this were literalism, she would have a great, terrible sunburn, or worse, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, if we are tracking the whole Bible in this, we understand that she is Israel, because in Joseph's dream in chapter 37, the second of his two dreams about himself and his family, there are sun, moon, and 11 stars that bow down to him, and the implication is he is the 12th star. So Joseph and his brothers are the 12 stars, and his mother and father are the sun and the moon. And so all Israel is represented by this woman who is clothed with the sun. So she is Sarah, and she is Rebecca, she is Rachel, she is Leah. She is the matriarchs of Israel, all combined in one wondrous symbol. She is also the woman of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will place enmity between you, Mr. Snake, and you, Mrs. Woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. And what we have here is the woman opposed by a dragon who's later identified as the serpent of old. Same chapter. And so the woman versus the serpent, Revelation 12. We are to read the text in light of the previous stories of the Bible, especially the book of Genesis. And we see that she's pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and the enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars of the sky and flung them to the earth. This seems to be a statement of the primordial rebellion of Satan and his angels. And a chunk of the angels join Lucifer in rebellion in some unnamed cosmic time, and down to the earth they go, and the dragon himself shall be cast out in chapter 12, verse 7, war in heaven. What we have in 12 through 14 is what some scholars call the cosmic war. It's war in heaven and war on earth. And the woman and the dragon, or more keenly now, the woman's child and the dragon are the chief combatants. What happens in our story? The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. Now you RP psalm singers will know that that is a quotation from a psalm. What psalm speaks about the Son of God who shall rule the nations with an iron scepter? Someone tell me the psalm number. Adrian's got it right, the victory for Winston Churchill. No, the number two. Okay, number two, Psalm 2. Yeah, he'll rule them with a rod of iron. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. You'll break them like pottery. And so kings, wise up. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. For his anger can rouse up in a moment. And you perish. All right, so this is the Son, who is the Son of God, who is destined to rule the world in God's righteousness. And so that's Jesus. And so the woman is also Mary. She is Eve. She is the matriarchs of Israel. She is Mary, but we're not yet done. This child is caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman flees to a desert, to a place prepared for her by God, where she is protected for 1260 days. And then we have the episode of war in heaven. Christ has entered heaven, so can the dragon remain there? And the answer is no. And it doesn't take Jesus to drive the dragon out. He's not some equal and ultimate power. Who drives the dragon out? Other angels do. Michael and his angels. And the dragon and his angels were not strong enough, and they lost their place, and they were hurled to the earth. And we have this wonderful declaration, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. Now, wait a minute. Are we in final salvation, final judgment? We are not. But the equivalent is declared by Jesus on the last page of Matthew's gospel. What does Jesus say on the eve of his ascension? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, past perfect verb. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and indeed I'm with you always, even to the close of the age. This is the only sentence in Matthew's gospel that joins Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into a single clause. It's the climax of the gospel, and it declares the universal reign of Christ over heaven and earth. And a day or three later, he ascends. And the ascension then is Christ taking his heavenly throne to rule not only over heaven, but also over the earth and over all creation. And indeed, I'm with you always, even to the close of the age. That's the last phrase of Matthew's gospel. That is, Christ is reigning in heaven physically by his bodily resurrection there, but by his Spirit and by his power, by the ministry of his word, he rules upon the earth and calls people to repent and obey. And the elect do from every nation. All right, so Revelation 12 is really about Ascension Day. And that is for us nearly 2,000 years past. So is chapter 4, verse 1, the rapture and everything else future? And the answer is no. Let's try another one. Let's go to chapter 5. And in chapter 4, we'd had the Father upon his throne and the heavenly worship service, and John has arrived in the heavenly court through that open door that our friend here has read. And through the open door, he comes into the heavenly court like the prophets of old. Jeremiah claims to be an eyewitness of the heavenly court. Isaiah sees the heavenly court and is called to his prophetic role. John enters the heavenly court like the prophets of old and becomes the prophet of the heavenly court. And that's what this book then is, the prophecy from the heavenly court. And in chapter 4, the one upon his throne is then joined in chapter 5 by the Lamb upon the throne. And he takes the scroll of the book of destiny, sealed with its seven seals, and one by one the seals are broken. And the taking of the throne by the Lamb of God is also the ascension of Christ. That's 30 AD. That's 30 AD. Turn back to chapter 12 now, when we have strange numbers. You ready for the strange numbers? So in our storyline, I'm going to back up one paragraph in my handout. 12 through 4, what's the cosmic storyline? Again, we're plotting storylines, and 12 through 14 is one continuous storyline in a series of scenes. We have the woman, we have her child who is the Christ, he's ascended. We have the dragon who is attacking the woman, first of all to attack the son, but he loses, to attack the woman, but he can't take her. She's protected for, 1260 days, says verse 6. He tries to drown her or wash her away with a great stream of water that comes from his mouth. He's not a fire-breathing dragon. He's a water-breathing dragon. Very weird. The earth opens its mouth to help the woman, and the water is taken by the earth, and she is given the wings of an eagle and flies away. Like Exodus 19, I brought you on eagle's wings to myself. She flies away on eagle's wings to a place in the desert where she's protected for 1,260 days. And we then have the dragon going off in great rage because he knows his time is short. Oh, there's a clue of time. Short. And on in 13:1, he takes a stand on the sea and calls forth an ally, a monster, traditional translation, the beast. He then calls forth another ally, another monster, this one from the sea. So a beast from land, a beast from sea, both are monstrous. They become his allies, and they persecute the children of the woman. The dragon already is persecuting her offspring, and how long would the dragon persecute them? 1,260 days. In halfway down the page, how long for this story from Christ's ascension to the final salvation, final judgment? Well, 1,260 days. The woman we now see is the church. How do we know that she's the church? Because the dragon goes to make war against the rest of her offspring, namely those who keep the word of God and bear testimony for Jesus. I think that's you. I think that's you. Okay, so the dragon is trying to make war against the child and failed, tried to make war against the woman and failed, tried to make war against the saints and fails, but within his failure, he is able to kill many of them. So chapter 12 tells us that these who are beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, they overcame the dragon by the word of their testimony, I'm sorry, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. All right, they are willing to give their lives. They take up the cross and follow. And again, I'll make the claim that's a metaphor of discipleship appropriate to the time of the book of Revelation, which is later in the first century. Earlier in the first century, the good metaphor, especially for Jewish believers, was the cross. Now that there are very many Gentile believers, the good metaphor for that is the Roman sword and beheading. And the dragon makes war. Sometimes he succeeds in actually killing them. But the whole church is martyr in this book. That is, the whole church bears witness to Jesus. And we do so by the life of self-denial and repentance and faith. That is martyrdom according to this book. And how long is the woman persecuted? 1,260 days. How long is the dragon or his beast ascendant? Look at chapter 13, verse 5, 42 months. How long is the statement of witness by the faithful witnesses in chapter 11? They will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And many people will try to snuff out their witness to kill them, but they're not permitted to succeed. They carry out their faithful witness until the 1,260 days are over, and then they're martyred. And the city where they're martyred is called Sodom, and mystically called Egypt. And is also a city upon seven hills, that's Rome, and is also where the Lord was crucified, namely Jerusalem. That is, there's no particular city. It's the situation of the world in the principle of hatred against God. And the world, that is, those who dwell upon the earth, those who are finally and fatally impenitent, succeed at last in the visual imagery of the book in killing the martyrs, and they mock their bodies for 3.5 days, and like Jesus, but with a little bit longer because they're not exactly Jesus, they rise from the dead and ascend to heaven. 3.5 days. All right, now look again at our revelational math. 1,260 days for the protection of the woman, 1,260 days for the witnessing of the witnesses, 42 months for the power of the beast. In 12:14, the woman is protected for a time, times, and half a time, which is a quotation from Daniel 7 and Daniel 12. And how long shall the powers of evil trample the holy city and oppress the saints? 42 months, trampling the holy city. And the beast, blaspheming, 42 months. Now, hang on. 42 months. That's 3.5 years. A time, times, and half a time in Daniel 7 and 12 is 3.5 years, and 1,260 days is 3.5 years. They're all equivalent in calendrical time. And that means that the total time of the church's protection is the total time of the saint's witness, which is the total time of the beast's blasphemy, which is the total time of trampling the metaphorical holy city, which is the people of God, and it's all the same time. And by the time you get to chapter 20, it's the 1,000 years, which is all the same time. And so at the bottom of the page, what do I say? The symbolic math of Revelation has 1260 equals 42 equals time times and half a time equals 3.5 years equals 1,000 years. That's Revelation's math. And I'm getting a signal that my time is up. Speaking of time and times and half a time, I'm 6 times over my hour, my 40 minutes. So what's the point of this lesson today? That we need to track the book in its own narrative frame. And by interpreting it within the flow of its narrative, the flow of its stories, we see then that literalism regarding number and time is a great mistake. And just to finish my point about Revelation 12 to 14, what happens by the end of chapter 14? Look at your pages. Flip to the end of 14. And in verse 14, we have a white cloud and the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man on it, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And he reaps the harvest of the earth. It's the harvest of the grain. That's the elect. Christ harvests the elect from the clouds of heaven. In verse 17, another angel comes out and still another, and he's got a sickle. And, gather the grapes. And the grapes are the grapes of wrath. And what we have in all of 12 to 14 then is one continuous story from the resurrection, from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ under the metaphorical time of 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. And one final point. Why does Daniel give us that time frame? Why is it picked up by John in the book of Revelation? Because that was the amount of time that the temple of Jerusalem was ruled by Antiochus Epiphanes between 167 BC to the 25th of Kislev, 164 BC. And after about 3.5 years, Judas Maccabeus liberated the temple from pagan sacrifice and the worship of Zeus Olympus and purified it to become again the temple of the Lord. That 3.5 years becomes the metaphor for the entire frame of time of the witness of the church in the mortal world until Christ comes again. Do I make my case? I get a few thumbs up. All right, it's 8 minutes after. It's time, times, and time, times, and time, and a half a time. So let's give thanks. Let's stand and give thanks to the Lord for good things and for the confidence that we are the citizens, the priests, the metaphorical kings and queens of the kingdom of God. Let us give thanks for that fact. Lord, you were the one who bought us by your blood, as chapter 1 of this book so wonderfully states. And you have made us by your grace to be kings and priests. And we rule even now. We rule through the power of the gospel. We rule by our faithful witness. We rule by our good deeds. We rule by the power of your Spirit. So bless us, Lord, as we seek to live lives of virtue and witness and patient endurance. And may we be faithful not just in this particular day as it comes to its close, but in all the rest of the days of mortal life that you grant us. And then in the celebration of that joy and all the everlasting days that are yet to come in your final kingdom, we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The Lord be with you all.